All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, chapter 1. This will be Ruth the Moabite, the great-grandmother of David, and progenitor of Christ our Savior. This will be part 2. All right, Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 again. Where it says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came unto the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech's Naomi's husband died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion took them wives of the women of Moab." Genetic Moabites or geographical Moabites? The answer of which has huge implications concerning not only Ruth, but Boaz, also Boaz, and even Christ. And, come to think of it, if it has implications as it concerns Christ, it also has huge implications as it concerns those of us who are Christ. If, like so many today, if you get Ruth's lineage wrong, you're forced to conclude that Boaz, David's great-grandfather and therefore progenitor of Christ, was an unrighteous scoundrel who conspired against Yahweh and his own people, making the entire book of Ruth a conspiracy for perpetuating wickedness. Lord willing, this should become more apparent as we continue through the book of Ruth. Now, if you recall from the previous message, from the previous message, the scriptures revealed that the Canaanites, Moabites, and Ammonites were all lineages originating from ancestral relationships. The Canaanites from Ham and his mother, and the Moabites and Ammonites from Lot and his two daughters. And that all three ancestral lineages were forbidden to the Israelites for marriage. Forbidden to Israelites. Israelites. Such as Mahlon and Chilion, and Boaz to take as wives. As for the Moabites and Ammonites, let's return to Deuteronomy chapter 23, if you would, please. Deuteronomy chapter 23, and let's begin reading with verse 2 again. Verse 2, where in the King James it says, a bastard shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh, even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of Yahweh. Bastard translated from the Hebrew word mamzer, according to James Strong's, meaning a mongrel, the consequence of mixing races. And what's true for those of interracial lineage, the same was true for the Moabites and Ammonites, who were not another race, but who were kissing cousins to the Israelites. By the way, so much for those who vainly attempt to use Boaz and Ruth as biblical precedent and justification for interracial mixing. And you see it quite often. Which, by the way, after centuries of Christian interdiction against racial mixing, also known as miscegenation, began to be pushed as acceptable after centuries of Christian interdiction against racial mixing or miscegenation, it began to be pushed as acceptable, eventually even by alleged Christians, about the same time that sodomy also began to be pushed on society as acceptable. Now think about that. For nearly 2,000 years, was Christianity wrong about sodomy? I don't think so. Not according to Leviticus 18:22 and 20:18, etc. Were they likewise wrong about miscegenation? Not according to Deuteronomy 23:2. Now, back to Boaz and Ruth. Even if Ruth were a genetic Moabite, there would have been nothing interracial about it. Listen, there's one thing that's absolutely inescapable regarding interracial mixing. You know what it is? Interracial mixing requires two different races. You can't mix. You can't have interracial mixing unless you have two races to mix. The Moabites and Ammonites were descendants of Lot. Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham, who was the great-grandfather of the Israelites. Boaz was an Israelite. Ruth, if she were a genetic Moabite, was a Moabite. One the descendant of Abraham and one the descendant of Lot. There were not two races involved. The same with Rahab, the alleged Canaanite and alleged great-great-grandmother of David. Even if David's great-great-grandmother Rahab were the same Rahab from Jericho, it doesn't work time-wise. But even if she were a Canaanite by lineage, as a descendant of Ham, once again, there would have been only one race involved. The Hamites were distant cousins of the Israelites. There are no instances whatsoever of interracial relationships represented in the Bible that allegedly justify the same, especially in light of Deuteronomy 23:2 and other scriptural evidence for the same. Now, if you want more, we're not going to go into that any more than that, but if you'd like more regarding miscegenation and what the Bible has to say about it, I would suggest that you go to our either BibleVersusConstitution.org or MissionToIsrael.org. Go to our online book page, scroll down to the seventh in the commandment series, Thou Shalt Not Commit Adultery, and then scroll down in that book to the heading Forbidden Lineage and Interracial Relationships. And you'll find more regarding what I shared in this message, as well as just more on the issue of miscegenation as well. All right, back to my previous point. What's true for those of interracial lineage in Deuteronomy 23:2? The same was true for the Moabites and Moabites in verse 3. Verse 3 again, Deuteronomy 23, we read it last week, let's read it again. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of Yahweh forever. As I pointed out in the last message, to the tenth generation, I mean, you can see it right here in the verse itself, to the tenth generation, being it is a Hebrew idiom meaning forever. It didn't mean after you get to the 11th generation and then everything's okay. No, it meant it was just an idiom meaning forever. And it couldn't be any clearer when you read this verse that God didn't want the Israelites mixing with the Moabites and the Ammonites any more than he did with the Canaanites. Why? Well, God's not a respecter of persons, and therefore likely it was likely at least in part for the same reason that it was with the Canaanites. And also for the reasons stated in the next two verses. Look at verses 4 and 5. Where it says, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Nevertheless, Yahweh thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but Yahweh thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because Yahweh thy God loved thee. Now mark what's said in these three verses, because it's going to become important a little bit later. Well, those three verses are important for just being here in the Bible. But they're going to become very relative, let's put it that way, a little bit later. So mark what was said there in those three verses. That said, someone is still likely to protest and declare that Deuteronomy 23:3 says nothing about marrying Moabites either way. True, it doesn't. But as I pointed out in the previous message, obey Deuteronomy 23:3's physical segregation command, and it's impossible for the Israelites to intermarry with either the Moabites and or Ammonites. Geographical segregation dictates marital segregation. Tragically, the Israelites were not obedient to either Deuteronomy 7's or Deuteronomy 23's segregation commands. And intermarriage did take place with the Canaanites, Moabites, Ammonites, and others, and which was stringently dealt with by both Ezra and Nehemiah following the Judahites' return from their Babylonian captivity, and which also provides us with a inspired commentary on Deuteronomy 23:3. Turn over to Nehemiah, if you will. Nehemiah chapter 13. Excuse me. Nehemiah chapter 13. And let's begin reading here in verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 1. It says, and on that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people. And they read in the book of Moses. So we're talking somewhere in the Pentateuch, right? The first five books of the Bible attributed to Moses. Verses 1 and 2 together. And on that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written, now listen carefully, that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come unto the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now, where do you suppose the priests were reading this from? Well, Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 5, of course. It's almost word for word the same. And what follows is therefore an inspired commentary as to the application of Deuteronomy 23:3's prohibition against cohabiting with Moabites and Ammonites. Look at verse 3. It says, and now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, Deuteronomy 23:3, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. Now, there are two things to especially note here in verse 3. first, they interpreted the congregation, or I think the New American Standard has it as assembly, the congregation and or assembly of Yahweh, or the congregation of God, not as we might be inclined to do so today. Today, we use the word congregation or the word assembly to mean the saved. Here, the congregation of Yahweh is understood to mean the geographical location of the congregation of Israel, wherever they happen to be at any given time, who, as Yahweh's wife, would be equivalent to the congregation of Yahweh. The congregation of Israel would, as his wife, would be the congregation of Yahweh. Secondly, we're told that when the Israelites heard Deuteronomy 23:3, that they separated themselves, let's just use the politically incorrect term, they segregated themselves. And why not? After all, isn't that what God intended for Israel? And, in fact, for all nations and or races of people. Now, I'm just going to read the following to you, but you might want to pause your audio player and look them up and read them along with me. Anytime a preacher says, don't read it, I'll just read it to you, you probably ought to go look. Anyway, I'm just going to read these to you. You can stop your audio player and read along if you'd like. Again, I recommend it. The segregation implications in these passages I'm going to read to you cannot be denied. I need to take that back. You can deny them, but only by reckoning your own morality, what amounts to immorality, as better than Yahweh's. Yeah, you can deny them, but that just means you've elevated yourself above your God and made your, quote-unquote, morality more important than his. As part of one of Balaam's prophecies regarding the Israelites, you remember God said, no, you're going to tell them what I tell you to tell them. So he took what was going to be a curse and turned it into a blessing. And as a part of one of those blessings, Balaam prophesied the following in Numbers 23 and verse 9. This is not from Balaam, this is from God, where it says, from the top of the rocks I see him, God sees him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people, speaking of Israel, lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. They're going to be separate, segregated. Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9, it says, and when the Most High divided the nations their inheritance, when he separated, segregated, the sons of Adam, he set the bounds or the borders of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Now, it was particularly for Israel's sake, it's clear from this passage, but nonetheless, he segregated all of the nations and gave them borders to guard their land inheritances, whatever they would be or whatever they had. So he set the bounds, the borders of the people, according to the number of the children of Israel, for Yahweh's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. And it would seem this is the very passage referred to by the Apostle Paul in under the New Covenant, in the New Testament in Acts chapter 17, Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, where it says, and has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed, and the bounds or boundaries or borders of their habitation, just as in Deuteronomy 30:32. Yep. Those passages and a number of others make God a segregationist. And if he's a segregationist, then shouldn't we be a segregationist also? And it's certainly not racist to be a segregationist, unless you're prepared to label Yahweh a racist, since he's the author of these passages. Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Israelites obedient to Deuteronomy 23:3, etc., were certainly segregationist. And thus we're told that they separated or segregated themselves from only the Moabites and Ammonites in obedience to Deuteronomy 23:3? No, from all the mixed multitude, who we'll see included Moabites, Ammonites, Philistines, and Canaanites. Let's read some more. Verse 3 again, it says, "And now it came to pass when they had heard the law," Deuteronomy 23:3, "that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude." Now jump over to verse 23. "And in those days also I saw," excuse me, "and in those days saw I Judahites," as it should have been translated, "that had married wives of Ashdod." Ashdod, one of the five principal cities of the Philistines. Verse 23 again through verse 25. "And in those days saw I the Judahites that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Judahite language, but according to the language of each people. I also contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off the hair, and made them swear by God, saying, You shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, for yourselves." Now, can you imagine a preacher or a pastor today doing the same today? Regrettably, no. But that's how abhorrent a sin, unlawful integration was to Nehemiah. Go back and read that verse. Well, we're going to read it again. Verses 25 and continuing. "And I contended with them, and I cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, You shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves." Jump down to verse 27. "Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives?" The sin was against God and Israel as well, as we will see. And then in the first part of verse 30, "And thus cleansed I them from all strangers." From all strangers, that is, all non-Israelites from the forbidden lineages. And of course, the same would have been true had there been other races present. The same would have been the same. It would have been the same result. In violation of Deuteronomy, if they had been present, in violation of Deuteronomy 23:2's Mamzer prohibition. Nehemiah's inspired commentary of Deuteronomy 23:3, as provided here by God, sets a biblical precedent and clearly included not only geographical segregation, but also marital separation or segregation, and was, as was the case for or with Ezra as well. Turn back one book to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9 and 10, in fact, we're going to read from both chapters. Ezra chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "And now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not segregated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites." Now note, it takes both Deuteronomy 7's prohibition and Deuteronomy 23's prohibition against integration to cover every one cited here. And Ezra, like Nehemiah, applies those prohibitions to include marital relationships. Look at verse 2. "For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass." And that's not only Ezra's interpretation or application. It's the priest who came, praise God. The princes and the priests, the people of Israel came saying to these regarding these matters. So that was verse 2. Now note, not only was the mingling of religions a concern to Ezra, but so was the mingling of the holy seed. Did you catch it? It says, for they had taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Not only was he concerned with the mingling of religions, and rightfully so, but also with the mingling of the holy seed with what then therefore amounted to unholy seed, thereby polluting or corrupting Israel's genetics, turning a distinct people into an indistinct people, indistinguishable from everyone else, and in turn making Deuteronomy 7:6, which we read in the last message, impossible. Deuteronomy 7:6, where it says, for thou art a holy people. There was a mingling here that the priests and Levites and the prince and Ezra were concerned about, a mingling of the holy seed. Deuteronomy 7:6, for thou art a holy people unto Yahweh thy God. Yahweh thy God has chosen thee to be a special people, or sometimes said, it's conveyed as a special treasure unto himself, his wife. She was his special treasure above all people that are upon the face of the earth. God loved all his creation, but he loved Israel more. Why? Because she was his wife, as all husbands should do. Love everybody the same, you're going to get in trouble with that special treasure. Now, again, making Deuteronomy 7:6 impossible, if Israel's genetics are corrupted, are mingled with those, making them an indistinct people, indistinguishable from everyone else. Impossible. Deuteronomy 7:6 is impossible if Israel is polluted with the genetics of the forbidden lineage and maybe you could even say especially the other races. She becomes just a brown people. And it should likewise be noted that the word seed in the phrase holy seed in Ezra 9:2 is translated from the Hebrew word zahar, the equivalent of the Greek word sperma and our English word sperm. Ezra 9:3, continuing. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. Don't overlook that both Ezra and Nehemiah were profoundly distraught over this. So much so that they responded by pulling out hair. Now, personally, I like Nehemiah's response better. Because where Ezra pulled out his own hair, Nehemiah instead pulled out the hair of the offenders. Either way, it greatly concerned them, both of whom identified it as a violation of God's law. Continuing, verse 4, and they were assembled unto me, every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Oh, to only have more tremblers at God's word today. And they were assembled unto me, every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression. Because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Again, oh, for more tremblers today. Verse 5 through 7. And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto Yahweh my God, and said, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, O God, For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up under the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hands of the kings of Israel. And because of their sins, in particular this sin, it says that they had been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to spoil, and to the confusion of face, as it is this day. Loss of dominion. Loss of dominion. Which means loss of the kingdom. Because of their sins, in particular their unlawful integration. Verses 8 through 12. And now for a little space, grace has been showed from Yahweh our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in this holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God has not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem, and now a border. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, the land unto which you go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace, nor their wealth forever, that you may be strong, and eat of the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. Now, do not overlook that in addition to religious corruption and defection resulting from such relationships, Ezra enumerates three more reasons. Religious corruption, we already saw that there was a concern out of the holy seed being corrupted as well. But there's three more reasons. You know, a lot of people just want to limit it to the religious reasons. The true God versus idolatry, for example. But there are three more reasons also listed here by Ezra, that you may be strong, meaning in their unique national racial identity as Yahweh's special treasure, and national blessings that would come with that, and their posterity's inheritance of the same. And if they are no longer Israel, there can be no inheritance for Israel. Once they are an indistinct, indistinguishable people, there is no one to pass the inheritance, God's inheritance to Israel, onto. All of which is lost as much from unlawful lineage mixing as it is from religious integration. Now, jump over to chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. It says, now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land, yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Verse 3, now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of the Lord, and those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to thy law. Now notice the first part of this again. It says, and now therefore let us make a covenant with our God and put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and those that tremble at the commandment of our God. You know, it's not at all uncommon to hear people claim that Yahweh was not concerned with racial or lineage mixing, only religious mixing. Well, if this is true, wouldn't there have been an exception clause somewhere in Ezra and Nehemiah exempting the wives who had converted to Yahweh? Or for the children who weren't old enough to yet be idolaters? There is no such exception clause in either Ezra or Nehemiah. Why? Well, obviously, because geographical integration and genetic integration or corruption was just as much a concern to Yahweh as was a religious integration and corruption. All right, continuing, verse 3 again, 3 through 5. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives, as such as were born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word. And they swear. Then jump down to verses 7 through 12. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem and to all the children of the captivity that they should gather themselves together in Jerusalem, and that whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited, and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin, this is an aside, but it talks about all Israel up in verse 5, and therefore some people have concluded that all 12 tribes came back with Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, all 12 tribes didn't go into the Babylonian captivity. It was only the house of Judah that went into the Babylonian captivity, and only part of the house of Judah. And so all Israel is only referring to all Israel who had gone into the Babylonian captivity and came back from the Babylonian captivity, which are identified as, then, verse 9, then all the men of Judah and Benjamin, who made up all the Israelites of the house of Judah that came back from the captivity of Babylon. And then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, you have transgressed, and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto Yahweh, God of our fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. It's God's pleasure that they would separate, put away those strange wives. And we know the children as well. And then jump down, or continue, verse 12. And then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. Okay, we've read from Nehemiah, Nehemiah's inspired commentary on Deuteronomy 23, and now from Ezra as well, which applies as much to Deuteronomy 7's in a segregation prohibition as it does to Deuteronomy 23's. But what's all this mean now as it concerns Ruth? Shouldn't be too hard to figure out, should it? Well, based upon Nehemiah's inspired commentary and the precedent set here in both Nehemiah and Ezra, if Ruth was a genetic Moabite, would anyone argue that Mahlon violated God's law by taking her as a wife, as much as did those here in Ezra and Nehemiah? The precedent has been set. And the same would be true for Boaz, by which all of his posterity would have been genetically polluted. And no longer Israelites, distinct Israelite nation, and thus no longer Yahweh's special treasure, including Christ himself. And he would no longer, therefore, be able to fulfill the kinsman requirement in redeeming Israel. And all of the prophecies regarding his doing so would be bogus. If you haven't already, are you beginning to see some of the grave consequences of misidentifying Ruth? And we'll continue to uncover more as we continue our journey through the book of Ruth in the messages to follow, Lord willing, including as it pertains to Boaz's reputation. You know, it's ironic how Boaz is always portrayed as a righteous man by those whose theology regarding Ruth forces to conclude that Boaz was instead an unrighteous scoundrel. And that makes a farce, a mockery of the events that later occur in this narrative as it concerns the land transfer. In the meantime, between now and the next message and the messages to come, think about it and see if you can't come up with the reason why Boaz would have never ended up with Elimelech's land if Ruth were a genetic rather than merely a geographic Moabite. This is really kind of just introduction to the book of Ruth. We'll pick it up and go through the book of Ruth and talk about her and Naomi and Boaz and the righteous people they really were. And we'll add some more to all that we have. We'll add some more to the way we've set the stage here regarding Ruth as well. That's also found as we go through that. As we'll go through the book. Perhaps, you know, we could say the book of Ruth is another head slapper. It certainly should be another head slapper for a lot of people out there who have really made a mess of this. Because they don't like where the implications of what's going on here, or they simply just haven't studied it through like they should have before misidentifying the godly woman that Ruth was. All right, we'll pick it up with the next message, Lord willing. Until then, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We praise and glorify you, Lord, once again for who you are, for our Christ, our Lord and Savior. Father, for your word and its many, many truths and insights that you provide us herein. And we just pray that we'd be faithful to you, to Christ, our Lord and Savior, and Father, to your word in all regards. Even when it's uncomfortable, when it takes us places we are not comfortable with because of societal standards or denominational doctrines or fathers and mothers' teachings, or for whatever reason, Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to set those things aside. Let not your truths be sacrificed on the altar of any of them, but let them be sacrificed on the altar of your truths. We glorify you, Lord. We praise you. Father, just ask that you'd be glorified as well in us, and Father, your word as we apply it, Father, to our lives and to society as a whole. We glorify you now and praise you. We thank you. We ask these things. We claim them in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.